In one of the most extraordinary and enlightening passages of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that when Jesus Christ took on flesh at the Incarnation, he didn't reveal his full glory in some big, impressive, and showy display. Paul says the Son of God took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. As extraordinary as his example was, is there some way it should have an impact on our daily lives? Welcome to Delight in the Word, the preaching ministry of Paul Tauchus, pastor at Cornerstone Community Church in Cleveland, Ohio. In today's broadcast, Pastor Paul begins a message on Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, titled Pursuing Servanthood. What should we learn from Jesus' humility? Why is Jesus' example so foundationally important to you and I as Christians, both individually and in fellowship with others? We'll find out as we together delight in the Word.
We are in Philippians again this morning, so let's open there. Philippians chapter 2, continuing our study through this marvelous little prison letter, a letter written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison in Rome, to the church at Philippi, to encourage them, to instruct them, to exhort them, and even in some ways we're needed to correct them. And in recent weeks, the Lord has been directing our attention to the importance of making every effort to maintain the unity that exists in our relationships as believers when the gospel is kept central. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." In other words, the psalmist is testifying that when believers live together in unity, there is a blessedness, there is a joy, there is a peace, there is a fruitfulness, and there is glory that is brought to the Lord. And so among genuine Christians, there is a unity that is founded upon Christ. It is founded upon a mutual love for Christ, which stems from a mutual experience with the gospel that results in conversion, becoming a new creature in Christ, and therefore now coming under the government of the gospel. And so not only are we saved by the gospel, but then as believers, we now come under the government of the gospel. In other words, the gospel then becomes our new way of living. And that's why we are called in the scriptures to live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel, that is responsive to the gospel's work in our lives, and that highlights the gospel and puts the gospel on display. That was the apostle's argument in the previous passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So the call here is to believers to walk in a manner that is worthy or consistent with the gospel. Consistent with the gospel that has saved us. And you may remember from a couple weeks ago, we talked about that phrase, worthy of the gospel, and it does not mean that we work to become worthy of the salvation that comes to us through the gospel. Salvation is only by grace. Okay, it is received through faith. So it is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It comes to us by the grace of God alone. But that gospel then changes who we are from the inside out and therefore leads us to live lives that look like gospel fruit being evident. That's what it means to live worthy of the gospel. And there are other New Testament passages that we have thought about in the last couple weeks. Let me just bring them to your mind again, Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So among true believers, the Holy Spirit has created a unity that you and I are obligated, if the gospel has changed us, to maintain. And not just passively, but Paul says, be eager to maintain that unity. So we don't create a unity. We don't create some kind of false unity, which actually becomes uniformity, where we want everyone to be just like us so that we can have unity. That's not unity, that's uniformity. We don't create unity. We maintain the unity that God has already created in us through the gospel by means of the Holy Spirit. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 also says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." To walk in a manner that is worthy of God. That's our new responsibility as believers. And Colossians 1, verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work." And so there is this expectation you find in the New Testament that the gospel that saves us is the gospel that sanctifies us. In other words, there is no salvation without sanctification. Okay? The gospel that saves will change a person from the inside out, so that progressively throughout his Christian life, he'll become less and less like himself and more like Christ. And that takes place over a period of time, ups and downs, and ups and downs, and ups and downs, but gradual trajectory toward becoming like the Lord. And so Paul writes in chapter 2, if you have had this experience in Christ, that since there is encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, and there's affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. Since you share all this in Christ and the gospel, then be of the same mind and have the same love toward one another, and be in full accord. Be in full accord with God and his word and Christ, and thereby be unified. So the mindset that the apostle is compelling us to adopt here is a mindset that requires humility. And that's why he says then in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So he is in the passage before us today, chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, he is calling us, directing us to change our attitudes. Parents, do you ever do that with your kids? Direct them to change their attitudes? Well, that's what Paul is doing here for us. As a father, he said in 1 Thessalonians, he is, through the word, he is directing us to change our attitudes. So I ask you to listen to the word and open your heart and say, Lord, show me which of my attitudes needs to be changed. Every one of us at all times needs some kind of attitude adjustment. Many times we are blinded to them, and God helps us to see them. So let's come to his word with that kind of heart. I want you to see two exhortations from the apostle in this passage. First, listen to the exhortation to humility. So if you want to adopt the mind of a servant, if you want to be a servant, be like Christ, what must you do? You must listen to the exhortation to humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, the greatest enemy to this kind of unity, the kind of unity that Paul has been lifting up to us, is pride. And therefore, our greatest need is humility. Where there is humility, there will be love. Where there is humility, there will be peace. As Andrew Murray wrote in his classic book called Humility, quote, "Humility is the only soil in which the graces take root. The lack of humility is the insufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others." This is what I want you to catch. "Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all. Because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all." End of quote. And I would take it farther by saying this. If pride is really the root of all of our sin, then humility is the root, as Andrew says, of all godly virtue. So what does this humility look like? Well, the apostle gives us a positive and a negative description. Let's look at the negative first, because that's what he presents first. Do nothing, verse 3, from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, do not be self-focused. Do not be self-focused. This phrase, selfish ambition, speaks of rivalry or ambition or a factious spirit. This is the spirit the apostle warned Titus of concerning the kind of person who stirs up division. This is the kind of person who has to always be the first. Children, if you have to always be the first one in line, that's selfish ambition. That's what that looks like. Selfish ambition is basically the desire to be first. It's the desire to be in the limelight, to be in the spotlight, to be the one getting the glory. A person with selfish ambition is not content to work in the background, unseen, as support personnel. If he cannot be the upfront leader, then he's not going to be anything at all. That's the picture here. In his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, Paul Tripp writes this: "We crave glory that does not belong to us, and we step on one another to get to it. Rather than glorifying God by using the things he has given us to love other people, we use people to get the glory we love. Sin causes us to steal the glory and rewrite it with, or steal the story and rewrite it with ourselves as the lead, and with our lives as center stage." See, that's what sin does to us. Sin distorts our view of ourselves, distorts our view of others, and it corrupts our relationships. Tripp goes on to write, "Sin altered every thought, desire, word, and deed. It created a world of double-mindedness and mixed motives, self-worship and self-absorption. People desired to be served, but they hated serving. They craved control and nurtured delusions of self-sufficiency. They forgot their creator, but worshipped his creation. Rather than loving people and using things to express it, people loved things and used people to get them." Paul says, do nothing from that kind of a spirit. Do nothing from self-focus. goes on to use the word conceit. Verse 3, many translations are read empty conceit, because it comes from two words, empty and opinion. Vain glory, someone who has empty pride. In today's lingo, someone who has a lot of self-esteem. Empty pride, empty glory, self-focus. This is the person who's more concerned about his own self-esteem being kept intact than he is in serving others. So Paul says, do not be self-focused. This is the negative. Now look at the positive. Be others-focused. Be others-focused. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in humility, or in lowliness of mind, that would be a good translation of that word. Andrew Murray writes, quote, the humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. So with humility of mind, Paul says, consider others more significant than yourselves. And if you're not thinking of yourself, it's a lot easier to think of everyone else, isn't it? What gets in the way of us thinking of others is so much thinking of ourselves. So humility is that one grace that once you know you have it, you've already lost it. I get really concerned when someone says to me, the Lord's really taught me to become a very humble person. Humility is not something you give yourself credit for. It's not a quality you acknowledge in yourself, but others acknowledge in you. Because once you acknowledge it in yourself, it's gone. See how that works? Tricky, right? So Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The word count means to suppose or to regard or to esteem. So esteem others as being more important than yourself. Regard them as being more important than yourself. Really consider it to be true that they are, in God's economy, more important than you are. That's what Paul's saying. And that word look requires action, verse 4. So growing in humility takes deliberate action on our part. The word look, you know what the word look means, but here it's intensive, to fix your attention on something. Fix your eyes. Now, Paul is not saying here, don't have any consideration at all for yourself or your own needs. He acknowledges that in verse 4. We all have needs and we have a responsibility to take care of ourselves. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So yes, there are things in our lives that we do for ourselves, and it's not sinful because it's part of being a responsible person. But Paul says, if all you do revolves around yourself, you are not a humble person. See, when you're truly humble in mind, then you're always looking for ways to serve others. You don't become angry or crabby because people aren't paying attention to you. But your eyes are looking outside of yourself to others, to their needs, and what God might do through you to meet them. See, we live in a self-focused culture, right? We live in a self-focused culture where even in the church, we tend to believe that our relationships exist for us. It's typical for us as believers to think that our relationships exist for us to meet our needs. But that really is not a Christ-centered perspective. It's not a Christ-centered way of thinking. It's a self-centered worldview. Instead, we need to change the way we think about other people. We need to consider them to be more important than ourselves. And what that means then is my relationships do not exist primarily to meet my needs. But my relationships exist to give me the opportunity to serve others and to learn to become a servant. When I counsel couples who are preparing for marriage, that's a principle I try to get home to them. If you want this marriage to succeed to the glory of God and for Christ to be exalted, then both of you need to come into the relationship believing not that this marriage is first and foremost about meeting your needs, but it is an opportunity for you to meet someone else's needs and to serve them. How much would our relationships change if we maintained that mindset? How much more would our marriages glorify Christ, who gave his all for us, if we had that mindset? So what does God expect of you this morning? Well, he expects first that you listen to the exhortation to humility, and you turn your focus away from yourself to others. But there's a second exhortation, and that is to look at the example of humility. Not only listen to the exhortation, but now look at the example. And so let's do that in verse 5. The ultimate example of humility is Jesus Christ. And first we see that he was humble in his mind. Have this mind, verse 5, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Jesus was humble in his mind. Let me say it this way. For Jesus, that's where humility started. Humility started in his mind. See, humility didn't start when he was born in Bethlehem. Humility started in his mind in eternity past when he, with the Father and the Spirit, planned redemption. And he submitted himself to the will of the Father to be the sacrifice that sinners would need. So it was a choice in his mind before it ever became an action. Have this mind. It's an attitude of humility, a mindset of what we might call others' esteem. So Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So have this mind among yourselves, see, not just as individuals, but as a group, as a church family, have this mind. Have humility of mind, not just as individuals or not just at home in our families, but in our relationships with one another here in the church. Let this be the mind that governs, which is humility. And this attitude, Paul says, is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's consistent with who you are in Christ. He's doing the same thing here that he did in chapter 2, verse 2. And he says, because this is true, this ought to be true. He's saying the same thing. Because it's already true that in Christ you have his mind because of the Holy Spirit living within, now let it be true in your life, in your experience.
A.W. Tozer said, for the Christian, humility is absolutely indispensable. Without it, there can be no self-knowledge, no repentance, no faith, and no salvation. As new creations in Christ, the Holy Spirit is constantly at work in us to sanctify us. And part of living lives worthy of the gospel is growing and having the mind of Christ, who is the prime example of humility. Humility is such a priority to God that James says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This month, as a way of saying thank you for your support of this ministry of any amount, we're offering a terrific book on this topic, written by Andrew Murray, titled Humility. It would be a great resource for anyone looking to grow in this important character quality. You can give to this ministry on our website at delightintheword.org, and thank you. While you're there, you can download a copy of this message and find a variety of helpful resources to encourage you in your walk with Christ. You can also find Delight in the Word on many of your favorite podcast platforms. If you live in the Cleveland area and you're not currently attending a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. This program has been sponsored by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. Be sure to join us next time as we pick up part two of this message as we together delight in the Word.